Well, dear brothers and sisters, please join me in Jeremiah 21. We'll be covering 2+ chapters today. Can it be done, Jay? Well, we'll see. The reason why we're covering such a swath of scripture in Jeremiah, though, is this section is actually tied together by one massive theme, and that is the kings of Israel contrasted to the better king. So it's Jeremiah chapter 21, and we're going to be going all the way to chapter 23 to verse 8. I'm not going to be reading all of this today simply for our time constraints, but I am going to be reading certain key selections from this, so please keep your Bibles open or your apps open. If the last 19 months has reminded us of anything, it's that good rulers are hard to come by. Many people today are tired of the failure, the broken promises, the sheer incompetence, and the outright lies of political leaders. But I'm here to remind you, dear brothers and sisters, that all of that is normal. History is dotted with much of the same. We often hear this phrase of going back to normal, but history shows that leaders behaving like tyrants is actually quite normal. From the Greeks to the Romans to the well-known names of rulers who did evil in God's sight in the 20th century, names like Lenin and Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot, leaders behaving badly is quite the norm for human history. And scripture also is dotted with wicked rulers. Actually, if you read through Chronicles and Kings, you're going to notice that scripture defines many of the kings of Israel in this way, quote, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, over and over and over again. And today we come to a section in Jeremiah that begins with a message to the very last king of Judah. After this guy, there's nobody else sitting on the throne on earth. His name was Zedekiah. He ruled in the 11 years leading up to the exile to Babylon. And his message, this message that Jeremiah has given for him, is followed by other oracles involving the kings that preceded him. And again, it's not in chronological order, but it's all put together to emphatically show that all of these kings who sat on the throne of David failed miserably in their office as well as in their faith. As a result, the people of God would be scattered. But at the end of our section today, it ends with this brilliant hope, one of the many several messianic prophecies in Jeremiah. And this prophecy shows that God himself would raise up a king, a righteous king, truly righteous, out of David's line, who would secure and save his people forever. Today, you and I have the privilege of living in that inaugurated reign of the righteous king, the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And you and I today, even though we are surrounded by disappointment in our leaders, we can look forward with hope that Jesus will one day soon, take the throne on earth. Are you looking forward to that day? I am. I've said it before from this pulpit, but I'll say it again. Man, 2020 and 2021 showed me another aspect to the confession, Jesus is Lord. It is a political statement, and we desperately need a good king, do we not? Amen. One's coming. Actually, he's already here. In the meantime, there's much for us today as we seek to faithfully and wisely navigate our days. Leaders of our age, like kings of old, continue to fail in their duty and serve themselves rather than God. And so I want to explore this section in four main parts, and we'll make some application as we go. So the first part, we'll look at the message to the king of Judah, that's Zechariah. That's pretty much all of chapter 21 up into verse 10. Then we're going to look at the message to the house of David, again, the line of kings, chapter 21, verse 11 to chapter 22, verse 9. Then we'll look at the message to the doomed kings that had preceded Zechariah, that's 22, verse 10 to 30. And then finally, the message to the scattered people of God, chapter 23, verse 1 to 8. So again, we'll be making some application as we go along, and I'll be reading certain texts, so please keep your Bible open. Let's pray. God, my Father, I want to thank you so much for your ancient words. They are ever true. It astonishes me every time I open your word, Lord, to see how relevant what you have written for us and preserved for us really is. And I pray, even as we examine these messages that you delivered through Jeremiah to the kings of old, I pray that we, as your people who look forward to the coming king, would be able to apply this knowledge with faith and hope and love and wisdom. And I pray that you would help me. God, I'm weak. You are strong. Work in and through me as you see fit for the benefit of your people and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a look here. The message to the last king. I'll just read the introduction in verse 1 of chapter 21 to verse 2. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Now again, we've noted the book of Jeremiah, it's not in a tight chronological order, and here we are jumping ahead. In our last message, we were during the reign of Jehoiakim, which was the second king that Jeremiah lived through, but this is now fast forward into Zedekiah's reign. He was the last king, and this is during the time where the siege works were actually being built up around Jerusalem. Now, Zedekiah had heard Jeremiah foretell this destruction before, but, like the kings before him, wouldn't listen. And after years of ignoring his message, we read there in verse 1 and 2 that he was obviously not ignoring the message now. Babylon's army was besieging the city, and so he sends two of his best men, Pashur and a priest named Zephaniah. Now, remember Pashur from chapter 20? The guy who beat Jeremiah and put him into the stocks? Not the same Pashur, but the same spirit. It's kind enough in God's good providence to kind of warn Jeremiah that here's another guy who's going to really give you a hard time. He's got the same name. Like other religious opponents of Jeremiah, this guy also couldn't stand the prophet's message. See, just like the people of his day, he had a lopsided view of God. Remember, the popular message of that particular time was peace, peace. Everything's going to be okay. God's got your back. God's gracious. He's loving. All the while, they were spitting in God's face by rejecting his covenant, openly practicing sacrifice outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and worshiping idols. And yet this guy, Pashur, insisted that everything was okay. There's nothing to see here. And we realize later on, as we skip forward to chapter 38, you don't have to go there, but Pashur becomes so viciously opposed to Jeremiah, he wants to see him dead for treason. Now, even while these guys despised the prophet, they came seeking his counsel, hoping that God would show them favor in a miraculous way as he had done before. God, in fact, did deliver his people many times through miraculous ways. The king of Assyria saw God's miraculous deliverance as he struck down hundreds of thousands of troops outside of the walls of Jerusalem. You can read of that in 2 Kings 7 and in 2 Kings 19. And so they're hoping that God's going to do something like this for them again. Now look there at verse 3 and 7. Jeremiah delivers a message to them that dashes all of their hopes. God wouldn't deliver them. Instead, he would actually fight against them. Look there in verse 5. In anger, in fury, and in great wrath. The emphasis is terrifying. God, will you help us out? The answer is no, I'm going to join your enemies and I will wipe you out. After hundreds of years of faithlessness, hundreds of years of rebellion, hundreds of years of corruption, injustice, and sin, the Lord was done. He would take the side of his enemies and ensure that they would die at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That should terrify us. It is, as the New Testament even affirms, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a direct quote from Hebrews 10:31, by the way. God is a God who, in fact, judges nations and individuals. And here, after persistent, unrepentant sin, we see that God comes to a point that he would not spare them. And this is important for us to get our heads around this, because as New Testament, New Covenant believers, and as 21st century Canadian people, we tend to not like the idea of God's wrath. And maybe like is a wrong word. Maybe it's, we tend not to, we're embarrassed by it. We're embarrassed by a very biblical teaching that God, in fact, is capable of wrath. That is a holy opposition to that which is evil. It's part of his character. You can't scrub that out of the Bible. And yes, it's also a New Testament doctrine as well. You see, unfortunately, we've sort of dumbed God down to our BFF, right? And yet the scripture on nearly every page shows us that God is sovereign, holy, and capable of wrath, and he in fact judges people and nations. He is patient, yes, but he's not a pushover. He's holy. He will not indefinitely hold back judgment. And we must be careful not to take God's long suffering, which is his patience, not his tolerance, for granted. Because if we do take his long suffering for granted, like these ancient Hebrews, we may find ourselves with God taking the role or the side of our enemies. And believe me, that is a fight that you will lose. You see, sadly, today in the church, there are too many pastor-like people. They shun this biblical picture of the living God, and they say, no, that's not New Testament stuff. Can I show you something in Revelation? Flip to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. Jason, you're telling me about a Jesus I just don't know. Maybe because you're ignorant. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Context. This is a message to Thyatira, dictated by Jesus to John. And Jesus here is delivering a personal message to that church, speaking of a false prophetess who he refers to metaphorically as Jezebel, who is in the church misleading the people. And he says, look at this in verse 23, I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Now, the children there, I don't believe, is speaking of her actual physical children, although it may be, it's mostly metaphorical of those who are following her. But that's right from the mouth of Christ. He's a God capable of wrath. And you and I need to hold this aspect of God in balance with his other attributes and stop being so embarrassed by it, because often, like the people of Jeremiah's day, we find ourselves holding a lopsided view of God. Peace, 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 we want to proclaim to those who think themselves righteous, all the while rejecting God. I submit to you, brother and sister, that's not Christ-like, it's pasture-like. And so please, don't do it. But here, even here, in this terrifying message of judgment, we see that yet God still extends mercy. Look in verse 8 and 10. Go back to Jeremiah now, chapter 21. And we see verse 8 and 10, even though God was going to raise the city down to its foundations, he gives them a choice. And he says, I set before you today life or death. And he gives this choice of going into exile and living or staying and dying. Now, that might not seem like much of a choice, but it was a legitimate offer, and it was one of grace. Because again, you see, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He's not bloodthirsty. He's wrathful. There's a big difference. And so he says, look it, live. Sadly, though, in their pride, they couldn't recognize this as an act of mercy being extended to them, and history shows that they rejected it outright, and as a result, sealed their fate. Now, after giving this first message to King Zechariah, one which was terribly shocking at the time. God then instructs Jeremiah to go to the house of the king of Judah in verse 11. That's the house of David. And this continues on through chapter 22 to verse 9. And then we see this message to the house of David, which shows what the kings were actually supposed to do. So let's look at it there. In verse 12, God warns the house of David through Jeremiah, that's the king's family, to, quote, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire. Now, that same phrase is repeated in the form of a charge and expanded again in chapter 22, verse 3, just a few verses down. And he says it this way. He repeats it. Do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And so if the kings, the line of the house of Judah, if they didn't execute justice, well, then God would, in fact, destroy the city for their faithlessness and idolatry. What's interesting is we get a little bit of a glimpse into the kind of injustice that was taking place in Jeremiah's day. The people were oppressed. And how were they oppressed? Well, it says it right there. They were being robbed. Robbed of what? Well, we're going to see later on in chapter 22, especially in verse 13 to 16, they were being robbed of their rights. They were being robbed of their income. They were being robbed of their stuff. They were being robbed of their wages. And they were being robbed of their lives. Any of that sound familiar? Under the covenant, we have to understand that justice was uniquely the king's responsibility. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 10, 17, and 1 Kings 10. And as our brother Tim reminded us last week, God does make a big deal about justice for his people. All of us have a responsibility to play. God has imbued every person with dignity and worth in his image, and so all of us are to act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with him. But the emphasis here is on the king, because the king had the unique responsibility of actually upholding people's rights. He had the power to do it, especially upholding the rights of the poor and helpless of society, the fatherless, the widow, sojourner, the resident alien. You see, the throne of David came with that responsibility before God. It wasn't just a privileged role. Zedekiah sat on that throne, but he didn't do what was required of him. And I want us to understand that God still, in fact, requires justice and righteousness from rulers today. How do I know that? You might say, well, Jay, come on, man, we're not in a theocracy. Of course not. But God has, in fact, given the administration of justice to government. We see this continue right into the New Testament. The scripture teaches that the governing authorities have been instituted by God himself for the enforcing of justice. And we see that in the ever popular, most incredible passage of Romans 13. Sorry, I'm just sick and tired of Romans 13. Now, much talk has been given to Romans 13, unfortunately just the first two verses, but you got to read it in context, in the last 19 months, Romans 13, verse 1 to 7. But in all the talk and debate over Romans 13, one major thing has been overlooked, and that is the implication of the passage for rulers themselves, not just those being ruled. Speaking of governing authorities, it reads, quote, in verse 3. You can go there if you want. I'll wait. Give me time to take a drink. Romans chapter 13, verse 3. It reads, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now look there in verse 4. It states then that the governing authority is, he is the servant of God, that's the deacon of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's what governing authorities are supposed to do. in different capacities, obviously, federal, provincial, and civil. And it doesn't matter what political stripe you are, liberal, conservative, or whatever you have, that is the role that God has assigned to government. But let me ask you a question. What happens when rulers become a terror to good conduct? God never gives to the state the authority to define good conduct or evil. He does that himself. And he defines it through his law. So what happens when rulers become a terror to good conduct? What happens when the authorities pour out wrath on the righteous? What happens when the authorities imprison pastors and just this last week jail a mother in front of her crying children because she would not show her vax passport? That happened in Ontario. And if you want the source, I'll show it to you. What happens when these rulers enact unjust laws to segregate society into two tiers? May I suggest to you, it would be a good time to start praying some imprecatory prayers. Clearly, they have stepped outside their authority. Clearly, they have abused it and are in danger of God's judgment. Now, I don't know who's listening online, and I don't know who's here in the audience, but if you're in government today, you need to hear this. If you are allowing or supporting or tacitly approving the injustices that are being perpetrated in our society today by your self-serving participation, then you need to be warned. God judges rulers, and you will be held accountable by the highest authority, whom you cannot escape and you cannot lie to or bribe. God will judge rulers, and we see that here in the next section. Now look in chapter 22, verse 10 to 30. It's an incredible section because here we are given three oracles of what God did to wicked kings that preceded Zechariah. Now Zechariah, he's going to bite the dust too. How he dies, it's gory. He actually sees his children sacrificed in front of him. And then after that, he gets killed. No, actually, he gouges his eyes out and they put him in prison. So he's got to live with that. Wow. Wrath. God gives you over to your enemies. But these three here, these three kings who ruled before Zedekiah, Shalem, Jehoiakim, and Coniah, these are all pretty bad dudes too. Now, the first and the last... that was Shalem and Coniah. They rule only for a few months. They get disposed to Egypt and Babylon respectively, or deposed, I should say, to Babylon and Egypt respectively. But the strongest condemnation is for the guy in the middle. His name was Jehoiakim. Say that three times fast. Jehoiakim. He was the most brutal and tyrannical leader of the bunch. And you can read of his fate in chapter 22, verse 19. Just flip over the page. What happens to this guy? With the burial of a donkey, he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Well, there you go. Why? Well, because this guy used his position to advance his own prideful ambitions, like many politicians do today. He built himself a grand palace. He didn't pay his people for it, by the way. And like many of the day, he also practiced child sacrifice. This guy was clearly no shepherd king like David. He was a tyrant king. And there are several traits in these verses. Now, especially skip down there to verse 13 to 17. We see several traits in these verses about Jehoiakim that really give us a picture of a tyrant. And it's important for us to see. The first thing we see in verse 13 and 14 is that he served himself. He built his house by unrighteousness, and he made his neighbor serve him for nothing. And so here we have Jehoiakim embarking on some kind of significant building project through forced labor. So this guy doesn't even pay his own workers. By the way, that was also forbidden by God's law, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24. The second portrait we see of this tyrant is he perverted justice. That's in verse 16 and 17. He didn't guard the rights of his people like a king should, especially the poor and the defenseless. It wasn't a concern for him. Instead, he just discarded it. The third thing we see in verse 15 is that he lived in luxury. He competed in He lived in luxury, in verse 15, he competed in cedar and ate and drank, and so he lived like a king. His house was really nice, his food was really good, but he didn't live like a king. And then we see finally, number four, he killed the innocent, verse 17. Now again, when you see that phrase in Jeremiah, innocent blood, it is always connoting the practice of child sacrifice, but it can be expanded to more than that. It can be expanded to murder, which we know that Jehoiakim did. He murdered a prophet, Uriah. You read about that in chapter 26, and likely other political dissidents and opponents. Now, by the way, when you read this portrait of a tyrant, does it sound like eerily familiar to some of our rulers today? Tyrants are all the same. They never change. Tyrants are easily recognizable. So here's the simple application for this. Know your tyrant, dear saint. Know your tyrant. Look for the traits because it's going to help you navigate the next days. So you need to ask yourself, what leader today serves himself, perverts justice, doesn't uphold the rights of his citizens, lives in luxury, promotes the killing of innocent children in their own mother's womb? Who could that be? You can fill in the blank. The successive rule of these evil kings led to the exile of God's people, the total destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC, and Jerusalem would remain that way for 70 years until God brought them back. He did so under Zerubbabel, if I've got the pronunciation correct, who was a governor. But nobody, you got to understand, at this point, nobody else sits on the throne of King David because God had something better planned. And this leads us to our last section, a little bit of light here. Actually, lots of it. And so let's read that in chapter 23. I'll read that for us, verses 1 to 8. This is the message to the scattered people of God. Chapter 23, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall be any missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought out the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land.'" This begins with a declaration of woe. That's a judgment word to the shepherds who destroyed and shattered God's people. Now, I know when you and I hear the word shepherd, we ultimately think a guy like myself, a pastor. But we have to understand in Jeremiah, this term is a little bit more elastic. It refers to the political rulers of the people, and it can also refer to the religious rulers, but always defined by context. And so here, the context, the emphasis is on the kings. He refers to the kings as the shepherds. We read in verse 2 that they had the responsibility to attend to the people, but in fact, they did the opposite. Remember, the king was supposed to have his own copy of God's law that he wrote out himself, and therefore, he was supposed to enact his policies, his rule, his judgment according to God's law, his wisdom. And in doing so, attending to the people, but instead, they scattered them and they did not gather them. And so we read with a quick play on word, God would attend to them. It's an interesting phrase for judgment. But after declaring that he'd judge the shepherds, this rest of the passage here is just filled with brilliant hope. We see that God himself, God would gather a remnant. He's always preserving one. He would bring them back. He would bless them. He would give them shepherds who would care for them. That, again, general term, leaders. And this was actually fulfilled in 538 BC and 444 BC when he saw the exiles coming home. They returned from exile. But the greatest promise, the cherry on top, is found here in verse 5 to 6. Because here we read that God would raise up a king like no other before from David's line. He refers to him as a righteous branch. It's a messianic term. Branch referred to the rightful heir of the throne. And so this rightful heir of the throne would come. And we see that this king would deal wisely. He would enforce justice and righteousness. But more than that, look very carefully there in verse 6. Look at the king's name. What is he called? He's actually called Yahweh is our righteousness. That's his name. There's an interesting play on the name of Zedekiah here because Zedekiah, his name meant righteousness of the Lord, but this promised king would be the Lord is our righteousness. Did you catch the switch? That means that the coming king would actually be the source of the people's righteousness. You know who that is. Isn't that glorious? And we look there in verse 7 and 8, this king would actually lead an exodus of his people out of all the nations that would actually eclipse the first exodus. It would be so great that the first exodus would be forgotten. Jesus is the only one who fits this description. As the son of David, he is truly righteous without sin. He saves all who turn to him in faith, and through his death for our sins and his resurrection for our justification, he is our righteousness. And he now rules with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him, and he continues in that rule by virtue of his indestructible life, and he will return to reign on the earth, seated in Jerusalem, and unite all God's people. And so while you and I live through this day where earthly kings fail and will inevitably fail because no one is righteous, no, not one, God has raised up for us, his people, our King, Jesus. Does that fill you with hope this morning? I hope it does. And so, dear saint, you and I should not find ourselves waiting for a better king or a better political system in our day. That would be a fool's hope. You and I should not be waiting for the next election. We should be waiting for the return of the king. Do you see the difference? How many of you were disappointed at the most recent election? Got news for you. It's going to happen again. You will not be disappointed when Christ splits the sky. That's where our hope must rest. And so I want to conclude with three practical implications, and then we're done. First practical implication, which I've already said, but I need to repeat, do not put your trust in earthly rulers, political parties, and yeah, I got to say it, even in our own justice system. At best, it's naive, frustrating, and at worst, it's idolatrous. At worst. The PPC won't save Canada. It's a nice color, but recent events show us that our Constitution is like a rubber thing that can be stretched to accommodate whatever injustice those in power desire to perpetrate. It's probably not worth much more than the paper it's on. So instead, dear saint, that's not reason to lose hope. It's reason to transfer hope. Amen? You need to put your trust in the one true King who's died for your sins, risen to secure redemption and resurrection. And not only that, he includes you in his kingdom as an heir. No one else is due your ultimate allegiance or trust. Second, don't be discouraged by earthly rulers and failures. Instead, expect them. Really? You've got to lower your expectations. That sounds so Albertan, doesn't it? It is what it is. Listen, Scripture tells us to honor our governing authorities, right? And that's good. It's Christ exalting because we know where their authority comes from. But blind trust in any earthly authority is both unbiblical and unwise. Blind trust. And I got to tell you, Canadians, you have an idolatry when it comes to government. Generally speaking, you have this weird, wacko, unbiblical, unwise trust that the government's always going to do the right thing. You are both ignorant of history and Scripture. Since when did God sanctify democracy in Canada? We got to do a gut check here. We really do. Because we believe that the Scriptures say that the only source of true wisdom is God's Word. Amen? And yet, many blindly trust leaders who persistently reject God's Word. Let me say it again. You believe that the only source of true wisdom is God's Word, and yet you are ready to blindly trust leaders who persistently and aggressively reject God's Word. You trust in their wisdom. Tell me, is that wise? It's awfully hypocritical. Third and last, do look forward to Christ's coming and his kingdom. Every day, we get a little closer. You and I are in perilous times as a nation, but we have to understand this is no new rodeo for God. Nations have risen and fallen all the way throughout human history. Kings and prime ministers, despots have ruled over God's people, and yet all of these come and go, but our King Jesus reigns now and forever. And he will not be voted out of his office. He's not going to be usurped from his throne. His throne is in heaven and his kingdom cannot be shaken. And in fact, you and I live at a time where Christ's kingdom is actually expanding daily despite the opposition of earthly tyrants and foolish rulers. Isn't that amazing? Often, when tyrants come to power and it gets harder for the church, God does something amazing and the church grows even faster. Wow! Bring it on! As the kingdom expands through the hearts of all who believe, and as time passes, you and I come closer to that glorious day where Jesus will reign in power, visible from his throne in Jerusalem, and we will reign with him. So, dear brother and sister, stop fretting. Stop. Can you hear me? Stop fretting. I've talked to many of you, and I know some of you are like making bug out bags and getting ready to do like, you know, swim across the river into the States and, you know, create communes outside of inhabited zones. Some of that might be wise, but please don't do that in fear. If you are running in fear, you are no longer operating in faith. The Lord might lead you to do that, might be wise. But the reality is don't fret. It leads only to evil. Your citizenship in Canada may be revoked. It might be reduced to second-class status, but your citizenship in Christ's eternal kingdom can never be. And so live accordingly. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this incredible contrast between the wicked kings and the king you have raised up for us, your son, our Lord. Jesus, thank you that we live in this fulfillment, that your reign has already been inaugurated, and that we can look forward even in the midst of tyrants today and even in the midst of foolish rulers, we can look forward to your good, pleasing, and perfect reign. Thank you so much that your kingdom is coming, and I pray that it would come more and more in and through us in the testimony of your church, not just in this church, but throughout all of your churches in Canada. God, we pray that as the pressure builds, that the glory of Christ would shine all the brighter. In his name, amen.